Okay. So a couple of introductory matters. You have the handout, and remember that the textbook that we're going to be using for the next 40 weeks is going to be Van Dixhorn, a brand new reader's guide to the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it's been really fun. I've really enjoyed reading it. It was never meant to be purely academic. It was always meant for the church. It was always meant to edify the people of God. They weren't writing for the academy, but they were, of course, themselves brilliant. Many of them were philologists, linguists of renown within Cambridge University. And if you are interested in knowing more about them, there is a famous book, I think this is 19th century, James Reed. Banner Truth put this out many years ago, and it's called Memoirs of Westminster Divines. And I was interested in Edward Calamy, we're going to mention this morning. And if you look up Edmund Calamy, Bachelor of Divinity, you'll see that there are quite a few pages on him. So very interesting work. And, of course, there are many other things that have been written. But this just takes the 120 and gives a nice little biographical summary and tells a bit of what they did in their lives and what they produced. Then also for the Westminster Confession itself, you've got this edition, which is what I always used until we, in 2005, our Committee on Christian Education, finally printed both the Confession and the Catechisms all in one volume. And the reason we waited that long is because since 1940, we had not done the revision of the proof texts. There are 2,500 of them, and so it took a while to go through. And most of them, of course, were quite accurate. There were a few that were kind of a little bit odd. You weren't quite sure why they were chosen, and there was never an explanation in the assembly itself. And they were forced to do it. They really didn't want to do proof texts because they believed that that lends itself to taking verses out of context. So in any case, this is our confession. It's not this one, because this one allows the church to be ruled by the state in some cases. And in fact, oddly, ironically, the Westminster Confession and Catechisms would not exist were it not for the state-church confusion in England, which was a holdover from medieval times. And it wasn't until, well, we'll see this, what happened when the Scots came to America with the Westminster Confession. This one is very useful, however. It gives, for example, the list of the 120, the 11 Scottish commissioners, and then the 120. So you've got the whole list of all the commissioners. And I was just reading through it this morning, and it's just amazing how many pop out, and you go, oh, I've read something that he wrote, and I've read something that this person wrote. And it's quite a remarkable group of men that the Lord put together for that occasion. And then finally, a little treasure that I got in the late 90s, 1997, I think it was published, called the Westminster Standards. And it is a limited anniversary edition. And it was printed to celebrate, I'm trying to think of which anniversary, because 1646 was when it was finally completed. I don't think it was published until a little bit after that. Very interesting to me. And if you found a copy of the original, it would be thousands of dollars. So here you get to see this very first edition of the Westminster Confession and Catechisms. And it's interesting because it's not the confession first, it's the larger catechism. And then you have the confession comes at the end. So you have larger, shorter, and then the confession. An interesting order because we did just the opposite. And I'm kind of thinking we did it a little bit better in that the confession is our statement of faith. The catechisms are the means of communicating that to older and younger people or people of greater or lesser capacities, as the title page says. So we want to look briefly at this morning a little bit of the history. I've given you a couple of little snapshots here. And then the reason for creeds and confessions. A couple of quotes from Scripture. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So there, the importance of confessing what we believe, and this, of course, individually. And then Paul says to Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made good confession in the presence of many witnesses. and here probably in the presence of leaders of the church, maybe even for ordination as a minister of the gospel. But certainly the idea that that confession is not something that's just personal. It's something that's done in the midst of the church because the church confesses the same truth. So what Timothy confessed about his belief on the Lord Jesus Christ is what the church believes. And notice in this ESV, I just noticed this, that it says, fight the good fight, not of faith, but of the faith. So it's the faith that is what we believe that's being talked about. Faith, of course, can be used also as trust, but here it is the faith, and I believe that's an accurate translation. So a little bit of the history of the composition of the Westminster Confession. It has been called the crowning creed because it comes at the end of the most prolific creed writing segment after the Reformation or from the Reformation on. And so it really represents in the middle of the 17th century a kind of capstone of a tremendous creed writing era. And of course it was built on the creedal history of the church, and we'll see that in a moment. It was not just spun out of whole cloth, but they had resources to look back at over a millennium and a half of church history. So the Westminster Assembly itself was formed from 1643 to 1653. Most of its work, however, was done only from 43 to 47, and we'll see what happened there. In 48 was not such a happy thing, but here this confusion between church and state. Imagine if I were a member of Parliament or of the House of Representatives. I mean, that's what ministers were. They were part of, in some cases, the House of Lords. And so it happened that the Puritans gained a majority in the Parliament. And of course, the king didn't like to call parliaments because the Parliament would then make motions and they'd change things and they could sometimes make the king's life quite miserable. But if he needed money, he had to call a parliament. And so they arranged it so that they could continue the parliament on. And so the famous Long Parliament was the parliament that called the assembly into being. And so during the Civil War with King Charles I, those Puritans got this Long Parliament. And Edmund Calamy, an influential pastor in the House of Commons, had urged the parliament to reform the church, that is, the Church of England, and really to bring the Reformation to a fuller expression is the idea that the Puritans had. They believed that there were still corrupt aspects of the doctrine, especially the structure and other aspects in the church's worship. And so this was really the last of the great post-Reformation synods. And eventually, of course, Oliver Cromwell, who was a Congregationalist, or what they called an independent in church government, he took over, having won the Civil War. And also, Charles I, of course, was beheaded by the Parliament. And so that brought the Protectorate, is what it was called, when Oliver Cromwell ruled during that decade. But it wasn't all that good for the Presbyterians, because in 1648, the Presbyterians were all expelled from the Parliament. This was not good. Everyone thinks this is some wonderful golden era. It would have been a very difficult time in which to be a Christian during a civil war. And so they were expelled, but they had already done their work on the Westminster Assembly by that time. And of course, in 1660, Charlie II, whom the Scots favored because he had helped them in some ways, and they also didn't like the English church, and so he was able to come back in, and the monarchy was reestablished in 1660, which meant misery for almost all of the Puritans and Presbyterians and Congregationalists together. The good thing is that while episcopacy, of course, was restored because the king is the head of the church on earth, okay, in England at the time. And so Charlie II takes over as the head of the church again, restores episcopacy. But where does Presbyterianism and the confession go? It ends up in Scotland. And they were able there, with their national covenant, to reform the Church of Scotland and make the confession and catechisms their doctrinal standard. And if it weren't for that, it really wouldn't have survived. It would have been simply a kind of historical artifact. And so we are thankful in God's providence for the way that that ended up working. So the original mandate of the Parliament basically said there are three areas that you need to look at and see what needs reforming. It would be the structure. So that's government, the worship, and the teaching of the Church of England. And so all of those things were covered. And I think they ended up, instead of just like rewriting the 39 articles, which, by the way, are not a bad confession. It's just nowhere near as complete as the Westminster Confession. But instead of rewriting it, they decided to simply start from scratch, as it were, and write a whole new confession and two catechisms. And so it was, however, a very difficult time, and Edmund Calamy, one of the great voices in the Parliament that was calling for this reform, he had this to say, which I think you can read if you read the introduction to this Van Dixhorn book. He says, "No man knows what this reformation is. This is sin and misery." It's sort of the way some of us feel about the present election cycle. It looks like a complete train wreck. And so sin and misery, we can tend to look at this as this golden age. And in some ways, of course, it was theologically and pastorally. There were wonderful things going on, but it was a very difficult time for a Christian to live. And Calamy simply expressed that. But what it also shows is that when you get 120, many of whom were brilliant men, together, it's not going to be easy to come up with a consensus, because they all have different ideas. You have the Scots, and then you have the Presbyterians and the Independents from the English Church, and there were all kinds of debates, and they debated, they prayed. We're told, and I've not verified this, but I have reason to believe it's true, that the prolocutor, William Twiss, he would have been kind of the moderator of the assembly, once prayed for 2 hours at the beginning of the assembly. So if you ever think my pastoral prayers are too long, think of Twiss, and that'll put a new twist on your thinking. But here, then, were these men that gathered together, and by December of 1646, which would be about 3.5 years later, the confession was complete, but their work was not done because there were no proof texts, and there was no shorter or larger catechism yet, and so their work was not complete. But the confession itself was complete, and so that represented 3.5 years of debate. Mr. Van Dixhorn has written the longest doctoral thesis that I have ever encountered in my life. 7 volumes he wrote. So he got a fellowship to go to Cambridge and to actually work on documents that have never been looked at before from Westminster Abbey, which had to do with the debates of the assembly. And so this is a brilliant work of scholarship. But it's interesting that, like the Puritans, he wasn't happy with that. He wanted to come up with this, which is to help us, the church, understand the confession better. But the debates are extensive, and we can learn a tremendous amount about what actually happened. The 7 volumes, I think, are about $1,400. So I was thinking of writing for a review copy, but I thought better of it because I don't think they would be sending that to me. So what did they accomplish? I love Van Dixhorn's sense of humor. He says, among other things, we forget that they actually functioned as a kind of church government, and they took charge of the ordination, the examination and ordination of ministers. And so one of the results was that they purged the English church of many appalling preachers and filled it with less appalling ones. I love that. It's like Van Dixhorn, after reading all this material, is not an idealist. He understands that the church is always very imperfect. So, but I'm happy to be not an appalling preacher, but among those that are less appalling. And that's what they did. But this was wonderful because they were really reforming the actual church as well as writing this amazing creed. There were several other things, and they're all in this volume, which is still available, by the way, if you want the Scottish version, the Free Presbyterian Publications. This is still available. And in that, you will see several documents. There are a few documents that I'm not mentioning that have to do with national covenants and such, but the sum of saving knowledge. This is the sum of knowledge that you need to be saved, to come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the solemn acknowledgement of public sins. This was really a tract of repentance for sins in the English situation. And then the directory for the public worship of God. And, of course, we have our own, but it's based on that directory for public worship. And then the form of presbyterial church government and the ordination of ministers. So they had a form of government. And then they also had a directory for family worship. And that's widely available online if you've never seen it. And it's quite a lovely directory of how to lead families in worship. So, the Westminster Confession of Faith itself. Van Dixhorn, on pages 19 and 20 of his introduction, gives three great strengths of the Westminster Confession. And the first of them is coherence and clarity. Its chapters are very clearly focused on particular doctrines. And while it sometimes may repeat itself, the fact is that when you look at any one chapter, you know that they are going to give you the sum of their years of debate. They're searching the scriptures. They're exegeting from the Greek and the Hebrew and a little Aramaic. And they're going to give you the gist of this in that chapter. So it focuses. This month, for example, I took up the theme, that's in March, of adoption, the doctrine of adoption, which is there in our catechisms. You realize that prior to this, it was only really Calvin that emphasized this in a big way. The Puritans revived the whole doctrine of adoption so that that gets one whole chapter. Prior to this, it was sort of subsumed under justification, and it got lost, that wonderfully personal as well as legal aspect of our salvation. And we're going over this, of course, in Galatians, and we'll see it again this morning. It just focuses on that. It's only one paragraph, but boy, it's a wonderful paragraph based on exploring the entire scripture to find what the Bible says about this doctrine. And notice now, when he says coherence and clarity, he reminds us of the three main sources of the confession's content. And the first is exegesis of scripture. And this is why they didn't want to do proof texts. You know, some of the proof texts, by the way, they sort of got back at the Parliament for demanding this. And they go and they give like 14 or 15 verses for a proof text. And so they're saying, we want you to know the context. It's the way that Paul quotes scripture in the New Testament. When he quotes a scripture, one verse, he expects you to know the whole psalm. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Jesus was quoting from Psalm 31. He expected that when people heard that, when he was dying on the cross, they understood that's all of Psalm 31 that's being referred to, which a lot of which refers to his suffering at the hands of his enemies. And so the exegesis of the Reformation formed the basis for their doctrinal statements. And they took the most useful doctrinal structures of the medieval theologians. We forget this. We didn't reject everything from the medieval church. And if you look at Thomas Aquinas, and if you've ever read any of his Summa Theologica, you realize this man was a brilliant exegete of Scripture. He understood things that we could read and affirm and be blessed by. So don't write off medieval theology. Just write off what wasn't biblical. Just write off what Luther discovered when he started reading the Galatians. He went back and said, wait a minute, there's a bunch of terrible stuff going on in the doctrine of the church. Salvation by works is a soul-killing doctrine. And so what we tend to do is go, oh, yes, well, the church started in 1517. No, it didn't. It started at Pentecost, and it continued all the way through. And so in the medieval church, there are doctrines that were very useful, and so they knew those doctrines. And if you look at Calvin's Institute, he quoted medieval theologians favorably in most cases. So that's a second source. And then also going back to the ancient church, which is what he calls the enduring insights of the church fathers. So he went back to Augustine and Cyprian and Ambrose and all of these great church fathers from the ancient era. And remember, these were the men that debated and came up with an accurate biblical doctrine of the Trinity at Nicaea in 325. These were the theologians that came up with an accurate doctrine of the one person and two natures of Christ in 451. So if you go back to the ancient church, you find also wonderful sources of theology. You will also, and I've done this reading Augustine, gone, really? He was wrong on this. It was so clearly wrong. And so they were in the nascent period of discovering biblical doctrine from Scripture. And so they're not by any means perfect. You have, as a kind of footnote warning, in our day, there are those who want to go back to the ancient church, back to Augustine and Cyprian and all those men, and ignore everything else that's gone on after that. It's like, oh, why would you do that? You know, it's sort of like having a computer manual, and, you know, the first one didn't tell you all you needed to know, and then it got improved, and there's better knowledge as time goes on. But you want to go back to the original source. That would be foolish. And so going back and just sticking to the ancient church is really folly, because so many good things happened as their theology was developed and built upon. But the point is that they didn't ignore the history of doctrine. They went back and they took the best of it all as they examined it against the rule, the canon of Scripture. That's what they were up to. A second strength would be its use as a guide for Bible reading. And here's where it's a good thing that the Parliament forced them to add proof texts. And I think that our work from, 65 years of work on the proof text was pretty thorough work on the three documents. And so I think that what we have here with the proof text, written in King James, because that's what they used in the Westminster Assembly, and we felt that we needed to do that because some of the language in the confession is King James translation language. But there it is, and it helps in Bible study. So I would encourage you, when you're going through something, let's say you come up with the doctrine of justification, you're reading Romans 4, go to the chapter on justification and look at the proof text. It's a tremendous aid in how to read your Bible, because this is what they did. They went and looked at the Bible in order to gather their doctrines and put them in the form of the 33 chapters. 2,500 proof texts. And then the third strength would be that it deals with fundamental doctrines. And here is very interesting. If you read this introduction carefully, you know, first you'd go, oh, the fundamental doctrine's great. You know, 33 of them, of course, if you look at your average confession, they wouldn't call it a confession or a creed, but statement of faith in your average Bible-believing church, it's 10 or 12 points, and it's all on one page. And so imagine, we got the fundamentals here, and it's in 33 chapters. And I remember sending this to the station manager at WDER years ago, and he had asked us if we would be willing to have a ministry on the radio, because on either side there was R.C. Sproul and then there was D. James Kennedy, two Presbyterians, but their churches are a long way from here. So he wanted a local Presbyterian church that shared their Westminster doctrine. He didn't really know much about the Westminster Confession. He said, so we'd like to see a statement of faith, which is neat because DER knows that, you know, it's important to have doctrinal orthodoxy for its radio broadcasting. And so I sent him a copy of the Westminster Confession by email. He called me up and he said, wow, he said, this is amazing. I've never seen a statement of faith like this. And he read through the whole thing and he loved it. So after that, we got to know each other a little bit. And I think he really embraced pretty much everything that's in the Westminster Confession. So he came to a new appreciation of what a good fundamental statement of faith could look like. But notice what he says here. He says that it covers the obvious fundamental doctrines and the difficult ones. No statement of faith that's 10 sentences long is going to tackle that. And in fact, we don't really want it to deal with these questions of the problem of evil, the decree of God, the nature of free will. These are hard, hard questions. And the confession doesn't shy away from them because it believes that the Bible, and it rightly believes that the Bible says something about these things, and that we need to simply encapsulate those in a doctrinal roadmap. He also talks about the precise terminology, which I really liked, and he doesn't say a lot about it, but it's very suggestive. Two things. The first, he says, it leads to praise. So we don't think of precise terminology as leading to praise in the modern world, and of course, unless it has to do with computers or medicine, I guess. But here in theology, it should do the same thing for us. But to praise God for the amazing intricacy of the plan of salvation, the amazing dimension, is like looking at a diamond. Precise terminology, it's really just unpacking the richness of what the Bible teaches. That's what it's doing. And so then he goes on to say, and this is therefore a tremendous pedagogical aid. Labeling promotes learning. Wonderful statement. So biology, if you're going to be a major in undergraduate work in biology, you're going to have to do a lot of memorizing, because the taxonomy of the biological world is incredibly complex. And so if you have labels for different categories and then sub-labels and sub-sub-labels, you're going to remember it. But if you don't have a structure, if you don't have a taxonomy, you're not going to be able to do that. If you study medicine, you're going to have that taxonomy of the human body and its different systems. So that is the same with theology, which is as important as biology and medicine are, the most important of all studies that we could engage in. And so remember that if you get impatient with the complexity of Reformed theology, because it simply reflects the complexity of the Bible. And studying it is something that needs good, accurate labels. Also remember that it is a consensus document. It doesn't say everything that could be said about what the Bible teaches. And so wisely, the confession writers, the assembly divines, believed that they needed to agree that if it's clear to all of us, or at least most of us, of the 120 commissioners, not all of whom were always at every meeting, by the way, but if they agreed, then there was something they could put before the church and say, this is something we agree is clearly taught in Scripture. Where it's not clear, they tried to be, and there are several places we'll see as we go along, that are ambiguous, purposefully ambiguous. You can't fully understand this based on what we know from Scripture. I always try to remind people of this because when, like if you're me, you came from a non-Christian environment pretty much, or a very liberal congregationalism, and so discovering the confession is like, oh, this is gold. And you want to, I don't know, to have a view that you've got all doctrine straight. And then you begin to think that all these other things that need to be debated, but we need to get all those things straight too. And we need to remember that, no, there are a lot of things that we will always have to disagree on, but this is what we agree on. So it's a consensus document. I always get frustrated in politics. You have the same issue. You know, you've got that guy with the pure creed of conservative republicanism. And he may or may not be electable, and he may or may not know how to deal with people and how to get things done, or to compromise. You'll never achieve anything in politics if you don't compromise, at least in a democracy. Of course, in a place like North Korea, you don't get to compromise anything. But that's what they did. It was a compromise document in the sense that they weren't compromising truth, but they were sticking to what they agreed was clear in Scripture. Bill, you had a question or a comment. Yeah, because a lot of those terms were Latin. I mean, if you read through Charles Hodge, who was the great systematic theologian of Princeton in the mid-19th century, he has whole quotes in Latin. And you go, oh, thanks. And a modern edition will put that in a footnote translated for you. Or maybe they even take out the Latin. I'm not sure how they do that now. But he wasn't being a snob. Every schoolboy knew Latin. If you went through eighth grade, you could read that Latin phrase. You might not understand much about it, but you could read the Latin, so that was something. And so it's worthwhile getting one of those theological dictionaries. I'm trying to think of the one that I have that's very, very useful, and it goes through all Greek and Latin words and defines them. In any case, a consensus document. And so now the text of the confession, this is really important for us to understand. Your doctrinal statement is the Westminster Standards. And notice the way that we have this here. No, it's the Confession of Faith and Catechisms of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It is not identical with the British version of the confession. And so we need to know a little bit of the history of how it came to be different, and especially in what ways. And so in 1788, the Westminster Confession and Catechisms were approved by the Presbyterian Church, which had a number of presbyteries throughout the United States. So that was the old PCUSA. What we have to remember, though, is that in 1729 was the first meeting of the Presbytery of Philadelphia, and that's when they approved an altered or revised version of the confession. And so they changed it, and this is listed in both the introduction to this and also Van Dixhorn's book, but you have changes in chapter 20, paragraph 4, 23.3, and 31.2, essentially removing the civil magistrate or the state from involvement in ecclesiastical affairs. And so President Obama or the Senate, whatever, cannot call an assembly of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church to debate a matter. And that, I think, is a supremely good thing, because the whole structure of the New Testament church has no state component. In fact, the state sometimes quite hostile to the church, and we always are hoping and praying that it will allow us to do freely what we're called to do, which is entirely spiritual. The state's God-given mission is temporal. It has to do with temporal things. the organization, protection of life and property, whatever, in the culture. But the church has an entirely spiritual mission. And boy, in 1729, those men did a tremendous favor to the American Presbyterian Church by distinguishing those things. Then also, they removed from the list of sins forbidden in question 109 of the larger catechism with this phrase, tolerating a false religion. So that's a sin, to tolerate a false religion. Well, imagine what it would be like if the state were to impose that on American culture, not to tolerate a false religion. Much of the state wouldn't even know what that means, first of all, nor should we expect it to. But that certainly is not the province of the state. And then there's also something in answer 142, which is too obscure to be of great significance, I think. Then in 1887, 24-4 was changed, which was to do away with the forbidding of marrying of close kindred of one's deceased spouse. That was removed. And you know, those are the degrees of what are called consanguinity. That would be blood relations and affinity, which is marriage or legal relations. And so that was simply was removed. And so that was, I think, that was important, much more minor than the church-state thing. And then in 1903, something relatively nefarious happened, and that is that they rewrote some things in the confession, and the church, remember, was being riddled with liberalism in many ways, and they actually added two chapters. I mean, the topics are good, but the content wasn't so great, of the Holy Spirit and then of the love of God and missions. And also there was a declaratory statement that softened the doctrine of election and God's sovereignty and salvation. And so what it did is it basically was softening the Calvinism, which is so offensive to much of American society in the late 19th and early 20th centuries. And so in 1936, when we adopted essentially what's here, we adopted the confession prior to 1903 with two exceptions. We went along with 1903 on two things. One was the recommended change of 22.3. There was that, and then 25.6, which was, and this is an interesting and important one, the removal of the reference to the Pope as the Antichrist. So that was something that 1903 did, and we said we want to retain that. So there were a couple of things. So you can see that this is a different text from the English text in a major way on church and state, but even in terms of these more minor revisions, and this is the confession that we have subscribed to as ministers and elders and deacons as a church. Okay, so in the old version, in the original version that was first published in the mid-17th century, it identified the Pope with Antichrist. And we felt like even though one could say that, yes, there is Antichrist connected with the papal institution, but at the same time, that's not the only identification. So we felt that it was too specific and limiting. It's interesting because we've had a visitor recently from the Roman Church that has really come to embrace Protestant theology, especially in the doctrines of salvation, and does not like the hierarchy of the Roman Church because he's seen its corruption. And he said, you shouldn't remove that. You need to keep that in your confession that the Pope is the Antichrist. And I said, well, it's not that we don't believe that he's one example of it in terms of the office, but we just felt that that specificity definitely is a problem. Was there another question, Dave? The question is, how about the English version? Is that being used now? Have they gone through the same kinds of revisions that we have gone through? As far as the main one, which is Church and State, no. I believe the Church of Scotland has done probably similar to the PCUSA, which is they've really kind of pushed the confession aside and made it one of many and sort of almost like a historical artifact rather than it's not what we, the Church, believe and are holding our officers to. So the Church of Scotland would be outside of that question in a way. Whereas the two or three different, or there are more than that even now in Scotland, this little churches, breakoffs, a Free Church and several others, they would hold to this, and they still look at the Queen as being the head of the Church of the UK. They still have that medieval holdover, which is definitely problematic. And I will say that there are some who are theonomists within our own circles who still use this one. That's why it was so important for us to be publishing this, because this is not the one we take a vow to. And I've actually had ministers when I've encountered debates over the relationship of church and state, quoting what this does not say. And I've had to point out to them that you and I, brother, took a vow to this, not this, and for very good reasons, biblically, I think. Now, that's a good question, though. How on the other things, I'm not certain where, you know, if, like, the Free Church, for example, has done away with the restriction of affinity in marriage, or, and I don't know what they've done with the Pope being the Antichrist. So that is an interesting question. I know people I could ask that would know an answer to that. So just briefly then, reasons for creeds and confessions. Here I'm probably in some ways, I'm definitely preaching to the choir because you're already convinced. But it's important for us to develop an apologia, a defense of creeds and confessions. Why do we have them? Are they beneficial? Do they take the place of the Bible or add to the Bible? And the answer, of course, is no. I love what Van Dixhorn says. Doctrinal minimalism could be the Achilles heel of evangelicalism. The church needs to experiment with theological maximalism, which is what Westminster represents, in place of its current minimalism if we are to maintain a faithful witness to Christ in our generation. You see this all over the place. Just read Christianity Today and you see how much confusion there is in the evangelical church because of that doctrinal minimalism. Doctrine divides. How many times have I heard that? Well, if it's biblical doctrine, it actually unites. That's the whole purpose of creeds and confessions. It unites us on a biblical foundation. The best metaphor that you can come up with or illustration for what a confession does or is like is, I believe this is a G.I. Williamson idea. It's a roadmap. And I remember I was just telling Tom this yesterday that back when we used to vacation for a week in Vermont every year, we loved to discover all the little back roads. There are just hundreds of dirt roads up in Vermont and up in the Northeast Kingdom. It's just a lot of fun to explore those. But they're not on the map, at least the one I had. So I started making my own map. And just for this little tiny area of the world, it took me several years to make a map that I could trust and say, okay, if I take this road, I can get there and do such and such. I was making my own map. And so you believe that, you know, the idea that somehow we don't have doctrine. Every Christian has a confession, has a creed. It's up here. And hopefully it's rooted in this. But the Christians who don't believe in creeds have their own creed. It's just that it's formed largely on their little world of knowledge and experience. And so it's like trying to make your own map. You eventually, what happens is, if you don't trust the work of many others that have gone before you, you get lost. And that's what happens in the church. And so these are reliable guides. And so the whole idea that there's no creed but Christ and no book but the Bible is really a half-truth. And I always loved what Spurgeon said about the value of commentaries, and this could be applied to creeds and confessions. He said, it's always amazed me that those who think so much of what God has shown them from the Bible can think so little of what he's shown others. And I thought, wow, you know, he was ironic and funny and also a powerful statement of the truth. And so we think a lot of what God has shown others and realize our own tremendous limits. But of course, the way I always show it when I teach a class is that the confession, and I like the fact that the Bible here is bigger than the confession is only as good as in as much as it is firmly rooted in God's Word. It's not meant to be like the Roman Church adds their confessions and their ex cathedra statements of the Pope in as equal authority to the Word, and the Word ends up getting obscured as a result. But that's not at all our stand, and so they are always open to revision. That's why what the Westminster Assembly did was not perfect on church and state. And so we revised it based on what we find in the Bible. And so we are therefore unabashedly a confessional church. If you look at Peter's great statement in Matthew 16, one of the early confessions, you see that when he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," when Jesus asked, "Whom do men say that I am?" And Jesus affirmed that this was truly given to him by the Father. So it was an accurate confession of faith. And if you think about that, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," it takes into account hundreds of scriptures in the Old Testament. And so it's a confession that sums up the teaching of Scripture. And Jesus, of course, on the Emmaus Road says this, that, you know, "My suffering and glory is there revealed in the law, the prophets, and the writings." And that's what a confession does. So that's, of course, an inspired confession. And Paul gives a miniature confession in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And so such summaries define the body of truth that's revealed in the Scripture, and they're never meant to replace Scripture. Now, there are six benefits, which we'll close with, six wonderful blessings or benefits of having a confession, whatever confession it might be. It could be the 39 articles or the three forms of unity, which, of course, are a wonderful treasure in the Continental Church. But here are the six things. First of all, for instruction, it forms the basis for our doctrinal teaching. That's why we have recitations of the catechism here as we begin our Sunday school hour. It's good as a constitution. It's the confession of what the whole church believes. It has a uniting power. Thirdly, it is a record of theological progress. It shows throughout the church's history how the church has grown in its understanding of Scripture. Fourthly, it preserves apostolic doctrine and provides a safeguard, and even as the church is described by Paul to Timothy as the pillar and buttress of truth. Fifthly, it is a standard that reveals error. So it becomes a standard for discipline in the church. And then finally, it is also useful for formation, that is, inculcating truth in the individual life as we are formed after the image of Christ. So there, instead of discipline, it's discipleship. The two words, of course, discipleship and discipline, are very much related, but they're an inculcating of truth for individual Christian growth. So I'll take a quick question or two. The question, it wasn't a question, it was a statement, which is that there are different audiences for the four types of confessions that we're all really more familiar with, which the three forms of unity in the Continental Church would be the Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort, and the Heidelberg Catechism, and then, of course, the Westminster Confession, and each have their different audiences.